Heavenly Father, thank you for this time now this morning that we can once again turn open to the Scripture. It is such a privilege to be able to have the Bible, the Word of God, and to turn open to it and to learn from it. We thank you for the passage we're looking at today that is, as the title says, a peculiar passage, and one that I pray you'd help me to be clear on as I try to communicate the things I want to communicate this morning with regard to it. We just pray you be glorified in this now and bless our time as we look at various scriptures. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's passage of study is one that is both beloved and well known for the compassion Jesus displayed toward a guilty, sinful woman. It is the passage from which we derive the familiar adage, I won't cast the first stone. I won't cast the first stone. Meaning that I'm not going to be the first to speak negatively about someone because of their sinful words or their actions. I won't be the first one to pass judgment on them. It's a passage here that any of us might think to turn open to remind people that no one is free from sin or has the right to judge anyone. And yet, it is a passage that the majority of New Testament scholars do not believe properly belongs in the Bible. That is what makes it a peculiar passage. And if that sounds like a shocking revelation to you, consider that this is why most English translations, in fact, probably I'm safe to say all of them, including the one you're holding in your hand, regardless of what translation it is, with the one possible exception of King James, most of them mark off these verses by placing them in brackets with a note as to their questionable authenticity. I'm speaking with reference to John chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. They are marked off in either brackets with a note as to their questionable authenticity, or in the case of the NIV, they are lined off to rule it off from the rest of the text. Just as with the ending of Mark in chapter 16, for example, there is good reason to question the canonicity of these verses as being an authentic part of God's Word. And that is indicated in our English Bibles. Now, in light of the high view of Scripture that this church holds to, in our undying commitment to submitting to the entirety of God's Word, I have to admit that this whole subject sounds a little bit liberal and might even make us uncomfortable. You might be thinking, well, who is man to question the veracity of any part of Scripture? And I concur with that sentiment. However, that is the very issue this text raises. Is it truly Scripture? Historically, it has received the title, the Pericope Adulterae. That is, it's the story of the adulterous woman, the woman caught in a sin. If you would, follow along with me. I will read the passage. You can remain seated, but I will read the passage. It begins at the end of John chapter 7 and verse 53 in our Bibles. We read there, everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. Now, that is, again, a beloved passage. We read that story and we find the heart of Jesus for sinful people, to grant forgiveness to repentant sinners. This passage doesn't say she was repentant, but perhaps she was, and Jesus could see that. But since the circumstances in the passage sound like something Jesus would have done, most scholars do accept that this was a historical incident, even if it was not originally a part of John's gospel. However, several questions may be asked of the text at this point as we first look at it this morning. And we're going to get to it, and we're going to look at the details of it a little bit more and see some lessons we can learn. But follow with me for a few minutes as I walk you through approaching this peculiar passage to ponder. While we look at some lessons from the text itself, again, in a few moments, I think it's helpful to understand why there is so much doubt as to the authenticity of this passage and why your Bibles have marked it off as such, and how, what do you do with that? First question to ask is, was this passage penned by John the Apostle and therefore should be taken as Holy Scripture? After all, that's a good question. As an apostle, if John indeed recorded this account, then we have no reason to question its authority for our lives as part of God's holy word. If we can answer that question with a definite yes, then this whole matter is settled on the spot, and we should study and believe this part of Scripture just as we do the rest of Scripture. If we answer the question, however, with a definite no, then we should not study this portion on the same level as we do the rest of God's Word. It is nothing more than a mere extra-biblical tradition that came down to us at that point. Now, if we answer the question with uncertainty, then it behooves us to further investigate this matter with a few other probing questions. And so that's what I want to do this morning. In light of the majority of scholarship that rejects this as original, again, also indicated in our English Bibles, then it's naive, I think, to answer the question with a definitive yes. However, in light of the importance of not rejecting any part of God's Word, we don't want to fall into that danger, then we don't want to answer just simply with a definitive no, at least without careful investigation. And so it leads us to several other questions to answer. For example, how did this passage end up in so many Greek manuscripts if indeed it was never part of John's original gospel? That's a good question. How would this find its way into the Bible if John himself did not pen this in the first century as part of his original gospel? And the answer is, ultimately, no one knows. No one really knows. We could speculate. It may have been an oral tradition that was passed on for some time. As we know, much of the Bible was passed on orally before it was inscripturated, written down, similar to the way we pass on stories orally. So it could have been an oral tradition that had been passed on for some time before a scribe finally just wrote it down. Some scribe just wrote it down in the Bible, maybe in the margin. Maybe he just put it in somewhere. We don't know. As Bruce Metzger writes in his esteemed textual commentary on the Greek New Testament, it is beyond doubt an authentic fragment of apostolic tradition. Again, most scholars don't question that this incident probably happened or something close to it. And yet all acknowledge that it's not in the earliest Greek manuscripts, as most of our English Bibles are quick to point out. They make a note of that. And what that means is that, this is what it means, because some of you might be unclear on what am I talking about when I talk about original Greek manuscripts or so forth. And what we mean is that the original autographs that were penned by an apostle, penned by John, by Matthew, by the Apostle Paul, by Peter, etc., those autographs began to be hand-copied. People would just copy what they wrote. Now, the originals were authoritative, Word of God, Scripture, inspired by God, no error, etc., all that we believe about the Bible. But the hand-copies could start allowing error to creep in at some levels. Not dramatic that would change our doctrine, but some levels of, you know, a misspelled word maybe, or missed a word here or there, or whatever the case is. And so the original autographs by the apostles would be hand copied, and then those copies would be copied, and then those copies would be copied, and the process would continue for hundreds of years. And the point here is that throughout those first few hundred years of church history, when the scribes and people were copying portions of God's Word or all the whole book of the New Testament or different books of the Bible, as they did that, this section we're reading today that we're looking at was not in any of those manuscripts. It just wasn't there. Never found. Now, since it seems unlikely that a scribe in the first 400 years of copying and recopying Scripture would deliberately leave this out of the Bible, which would be a royal taboo, scribes did not cut out things out of the Bible. What they tended to do was add things to the Bible, because they didn't want to take their chances on leaving something out of God's Word. They'd rather take their chances on maybe adding something. So they might write something in the margin of the Bible, you know, this and that or whatever in the margin of the Bible. But then a later scribe would get that and he might go, huh, well, that must be part of the text. And so he might add that little note the scribe said, wrote down into the text. So the scribes would most likely not cut out a significant passage of Scripture like this one is, if it were indeed written by John in his original gospel. It's just uncharacteristic of what we know about scribes and how they were so careful and meticulous in copying God's Word. And so this evidence is what scholars call an external argument against its authenticity, and it's really a strong one at that. I mean, if this passage doesn't show up for 300 or 400 years, there's good reason to question whether it was in the original autograph. Okay? The first Greek manuscript in which it is found is dated in the late 4th or early 5th century, so we're talking around 400 AD. And that manuscript itself is characterized by taking liberties with adding to the text. So the obvious question is, where was the passage for the first 300 plus years that John's gospel was in circulation? I mean, where was this? This being said, again, the account does begin to show up and is found in a large number of manuscripts later on in church history. So later on, as he gets into 500, 600, 800, 1000 AD, all of a sudden the passage starts showing up much more often. Another question to consider is, if it's original to John's text, why was it placed in different sections of John and even in Luke? What I mean is that while these verses normally are found at this point of John's gospel, in chapter 7, verse 53 and following, they are also found in Greek manuscripts where it is placed after verse 36, or it's there, the passage is placed after verse 44, chapter 7, 44. Or it's placed at the very end of John's gospel as a sort of footnote to the whole gospel. Like they didn't want to leave it out, so they just tacked it on to the end of the gospel. There's even one Greek manuscript. Again, that's a hand copy of the originals, or of a copy of a copy of a copy. There's even one manuscript where these verses are found in Luke's gospel, after Luke chapter 21, verse 38. And again, such variation is completely out of character with what we know of the scribes and how careful they were to copy down God's Word very carefully. And so the confusion as to its placement is strange, if indeed it belonged right here in the text. Another question that we might ask is there any indication that the verses do not belong in John's Gospel? And the answer to that is yes, there is. There's some indication, namely, even when the passage is included in a manuscript, one of those hand copies of a copy of a copy, even then it's often marked by asterisks or an oboli. An asterisk is like a little star, or an oboli would be a little divided sign kind of thing, a division sign. And those were used by scribes to indicate to the reader or the next scribe that they held this in suspicion. They were suspect as to its authenticity, that maybe it didn't belong. This is more external evidence against the text. Again, furthermore, the style of the writing is more akin to Luke and Acts rather than John's gospel. The vocabulary and so forth is a little bit more like Luke. This, too, cannot be overlooked. It stands against the passage being original to John's gospel. It's called an internal argument because we're looking internally at the text. And then also, another interesting thing is that the early church fathers, those early Christian leaders, scholars, Bible teachers, pastors of the first few hundred years of the church, they never comment on these verses. When they're going through John's gospel, they skip this part and they go directly to chapter 8, verse 12, which again is very strange if John 8 began with verse 1 instead of verse 12. And so you can see why I've titled this message a peculiar passage to ponder. It's very interesting. And if you read footnotes in your Bible, if you read commentaries, you will see all of this. And so with all of that said, since none of us want to ignore any part of God's Word, we desire to study and learn from all of it. And since the passage is in our English Bibles, be it placed in brackets or what have you, and this heavily influences our thinking to accept it as Scripture, then the next question arises, how are we to treat this passage? How are we to treat this passage? Especially in light of this solid evidence that it was not originally from the pen of John, which means it does not have the authority of the rest of Scripture that the rest of Scripture has as being apostolic and being truly the Word of God. What do we do with it? Well, again, even if it was not penned by the Apostle John and is not Scripture, the question is, did the event ever take place? Most scholars answer, yes, it probably did. There was probably this lady who was caught in adultery, and they probably really did bring her to Jesus. It certainly sounds like the compassion of Jesus towards sinners that we love to read about in the Gospels. And as we shall see, it obviously does not contradict any other New Testament teaching. So it's in line with what we learn elsewhere in the Bible. And so in order to be safe, I think it deserves some consideration this morning. Rather than just skipping over it and jumping into verse 12, I think we should at least look at it for a few moments. And we'll probably take to this week and next week because there's a lot of good principles to learn from it. Even if we cautiously choose to not accept it as the verses as part of the original text, there's lessons to learn. And I think it behooves us to look elsewhere in the Scripture to support the lessons that we learn from this passage. So with that in mind, look at the verse. Notice the background of the passage. The background of this story is the Passion Week, as Jesus would retire each night to the Mount of Olives. We see that in verses 1 and 2, or verse 1. He would retire each night to the Mount of Olives, apparently to the city of Bethany, about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And then he would return to the temple the next morning, and he would teach the people. And we see this in the opening 2 verses of John chapter 8. Luke 21, verses 37 and 38 confirms this. It says, which again, that part we don't have any question is Scripture. And it says, now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. So Luke confirms that something like this background would have happened. And the background is clearly the time of the Passion Week, that last 6-7 days before Jesus would be crucified. That's the time in which this is set in. And what I want to do as we go through it is offer you 5 principles suggested in the passage, but substantiated from other parts of the New Testament, so we might understand why this passage has been so beloved in Christian history. There are some lessons to learn from it, but I want to substantiate those lessons with other portions of God's Word where there's no question it's authoritative, the Word of God coming directly from the pen of the original apostle. As with most commentators, though, I'm not digging in deep into this passage as I usually like to do, but we do want to look at it. And I want to remind you of these principles. Let's look at the first one. If you're taking notes, here's the first principle I think we can learn from the passage, and that is adultery is a sin. Adultery is a sin. No surprise there, right? No surprise there. Adultery is a sin. If you commit adultery, that is sin. Pretty simple. Along with all other forms of sexual immorality and fornication, and fornication is real broad. That includes all sex outside of marriage. All sex outside of a husband and wife in a covenant marriage relationship. So it's premarital sex, and it's extramarital, and it's homosexuality, it's bestiality, it's anything you can imagine. Sexual activity outside of the confines of marriage, a man and a woman in a covenant marriage, is also sin. And adultery is sin, just as all fornication and adultery is sin. That's pretty clear. And these Pharisees understood this. If this adulterous woman was indeed a historic figure, then she was truly guilty of sin, and she deserved to die under the Mosaic law. She deserved to die. She cheated on her husband. Death. That was the penalty God required. Adultery is forbidden, of course, in the seventh of the Ten Commandments. We read about that in Exodus 20:14, for example. The death penalty was prescribed for it in other parts of the law. According to the scribes and Pharisees, and remember, these would be the opponents of Jesus throughout the Gospels. According to them, the woman they brought to Jesus had been caught in adultery in the very act. Well, that's pretty graphic. Don't know exactly what it means, but whether or not her husband was a part of the party bringing her to Jesus is not stated. Okay, we don't know if the husband was there saying, yeah, my wife has committed adultery on me. Neither is there any mention of the guilty man who she presumably committed adultery with. We don't know anything about that guy. But neither of those facts are crucial to the story, because the goal of the leaders, we find in verse 6, was to test Jesus. This is not about justice for a man who's been cheated against by his wife. This was about them wanting to test Jesus, according to verse 6. Presuming that this took place as recorded them, this woman was guilty in the eyes of man and the eyes of God, and she deserved to pay for her sin with her life. Both Leviticus 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, prescribe death as the punishment for adultery. If you're taking notes, there's a couple places in the law. Stoning was explicitly prescribed as the method of death for both a woman who had been who had premarital sex at some time before her wedding day, according to Deuteronomy 22:21. So she's in her father's house, she's not engaged, but she went out and she had sex with some guy before her wedding day. She was to die by stoning. It was also prescribed for an engaged woman and another man who lies with her, since she was engaged to another man, in Deuteronomy 22, verse 24. So both the gal who's in her father's house and does that before she's engaged or married, and the other gal who's engaged but goes off with some other guy and does that, both of them were to die by stoning, according to the Mosaic law. In the New Testament, of course, adultery is a legitimate grounds for divorce, according to Jesus. He stated in Matthew 19:9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And I'm not going to go into all of that issue with remarriage and so forth. You know that my strong convictions about remarriage and so forth, as far as whether that's even permitted even in this passage. But nonetheless, Jesus at least allowed for the divorce part of it. And while stoning is no longer to be enforced, ending the marriage is permissible, as even Joseph intended to do with Mary at the time of the birth of Jesus. It's part of the Christmas story. Joseph intended to put her away rather than shame her, rather than stone her to death or shame her. He was going to just kind of divorce her quietly. We know Hebrews 13:4 reminds us marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This is serious sin. She was in serious sin. If you've committed adultery or fornication, you're in serious sin if you've not repented. It's a serious issue. We live in a society that touts fornication and immorality and adultery as a common thing, as it's okay, as it's attractive, as it's great. And God says, I'm going to judge it. And if people don't repent of it and turn from it and walk in righteousness, they will be judged by God for this sin. It is a serious sin. And yet, I remind you, adultery is not an unforgivable sin in God's eyes, though it is perhaps the most difficult sin to ever have to work through in a marriage relationship. Broken trust, suspicion, shame, anger, jealousy, temptation, and a whole host of other emotions and thinking must be brought into line with God's word in working through something like that. However, at this time, the death penalty was still a valid punishment to execute. The Pharisees could have taken her out and executed her. If they really wanted justice, they could have skipped Jesus and just gone, taken her out and executed her, completely apart from Jesus. But they wanted Jesus to weigh in on this. Why? Because they were testing him. This was about, let's see if we can trap Jesus. between what he says to do and what the Mosaic law says to do. And we know the Mosaic law is of God. So if he says to do something different from the law, then he's going contrary to Scripture and we can expose him as a fraud. So that's kind of what's going on in the background with his opponents here. So the first principle is adultery is sin. We learn that in this passage. A second principle in the passage that the opponent is in verse 6, and that is this. The opponents of Jesus never let up. The opponents of Jesus never let up. And we see that again in verse 6. It says they were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. They're saying this to test him. Again, something that we not only read elsewhere in the Gospels, but we see clearly, as I've already mentioned in this passage, and repeated, illustrated repeatedly. And that is the leaders had, again, no interest in learning from him. They just wanted to test him. They had no honest inquiry here. Jesus, what do you say? They just want to test him. In Matthew 16, verse 1, for example, I can show you a couple other places where this is obviously taking place. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees come up to Jesus. And we read there in that passage, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and, testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Over in 19, verse 3, the beginning of his teaching on divorce and remarriage, it says, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? So again, they were testing him. In Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 15, if I could just turn over there for a moment, we see another example of this constant opposition to Jesus by his opponents. We read there, then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. In other words, what we read in John 8 in this passage is characteristic of his opponents. We see this often in the Gospels. This is something, by the way, that you will always face as a follower of Jesus. You will always face people opposing you. They will not let up. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus says we're going to be hated. If those original disciples were hated, we can expect the same thing. Paul writes later to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. And this is what we see in America today. Not to mention in other parts of the world. The opponents of Christ are always taking aim at his followers. They're taking aim at him, and so we're not to be surprised when they take aim at us. They never let up. In fact, we should be surprised when it's not happening. That's what should really surprise us. Back in March, the Christian Post reported about Franklin Graham, quote, the Reverend Franklin Graham gave an ominous warning to Christians living in the United States Sunday as he expounded on how religious freedoms are being eroded stateside while believers are being persecuted throughout the world. Graham then goes on in an interview, quoted in a Fox and Friends weekend interview, and he said this, this is Franklin Graham, quote, I believe we're going to see persecution in this country. We've already seen many laws that have been passed that restrict our freedom as Christians. I believe it's going to get worse. And we see no question gaining influence in Washington by those that represent the Islamic faith. We do have a problem in this country, and we are losing our religious freedom, and we're losing it a little bit day by day, end quote. So Franklin Graham is kind of the statesman, spokesman guy that speaks on behalf of Christians oftentimes in major settings to our nation. And he's saying, I'm looking on the horizon and I see it coming. I see it coming. Now, we don't know what that means or how long that will take or what form it would take. But we know and we learn throughout the New Testament that the opponents of Jesus never let up. And they certainly were not doing so here. And this passage confirms it. Now, there's three more principles that we're going to look at in this passage. I'm going to give them to you just in case you're taking notes, and we'll look at them in more detail next week because, again, my time is up for me. I need to go. But listen to these other three principles. We'll look at it, verses 6 to 8. No one is without sin except Jesus. It's another true principle this passage teaches. No one is without sin except Jesus. Number 4, the longer you live, the greater awareness of sin you have. Longer you live, the greater awareness of sin you have. Some of you young people, you want to know if an old person thinks they're sinful. Just go talk to someone over 70 years old and ask them, do they think they're sinful? And they will tell you without a doubt, they know how sinful they are. The longer you live, you've had a lot more years to sin, a lot more years to mess up. And then number 5, we'll also see the beautiful principle. The grace of forgiveness is offered only through Jesus Christ. The grace of forgiveness is offered only through Jesus Christ. This passage brings out all these principles. And so this is why, again, I want to be hesitant not to completely ignore the passage. It is my conviction, based on all that evidence, that it probably wasn't in John's original gospel. But that the account could have happened is certainly a legitimate thing to understand. And that being the case, even if it was verbally passed on, and it's one of those strange things where, well, why didn't it make it into the scripture in the beginning? And why didn't God allow it to get in there? We can't answer all the questions. We just know somehow it found its way into the Bible. And even though it's suspect as to its authenticity with regard to canonicity, being part of the original canon, it is a story that has principles that are grounded in scripture elsewhere throughout the New Testament. So we want to learn from it. So we'll look forward to finishing that next time when we get together. And again, if you're with us here for the first time, I just want to assure you this is not something I don't usually have to preface a sermon the way I did this morning. But because of this particular passage, that is what we have needed to do today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for what we learned from it. God, we realize there are principles here that are true. And Father, none of us are Greek scholars. None of us have studied original manuscripts. We've not gone through the nearly 2,000-year process of seeing your word come together to what we have in our hand today and what we understand to be God's word. And so we recognize that we come at this from a very elementary perspective. But we do want to be faithful to understand truth and apply truth in our lives. And we thank you that when we read the Bible, we have the confidence, not that you've left things out of the Bible, but we have even more than perhaps even belongs there at times. And so we just have to try to understand as best we can. But we thank you that the Word of God is trustworthy and reliable, and that we can bet and stake our eternity on it, knowing that salvation is through faith in Christ alone. His forgiveness offered because of his death on the cross and resurrection. So we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for this passage. We ask you to help us, God, to take lessons that we learn from it, as we do with all of Scripture, the rest of Scripture, and help us to apply lessons to our lives, especially as they are substantiated from other portions of God's word, regardless of this portion. So we thank you for it. And again, our time this morning, thank you for each guest with us today. We pray they will return soon and continue to learn with us as we study this wonderful Gospel of John. We give you the praise for it and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.